I'm not going to give any report about my trip until Sunday. I'm not yet coherent. I thought we were supposed to have got into Jackson this morning around 8:30, which meant that I should have been in Atlanta by 5:30 in the morning, but as is usual, we didn't get to Atlanta until about after 7, so I missed my flight. And so I didn't get in here till late this afternoon. So we just go. I'm trusting that the Lord, who has all the power, will give me the power to speak this evening. So let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting King, we thank you for your mercy, for your power, for your goodness. We know we can tap on it. We can trust you in every way. So we thank you for this privilege that we have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word. We know that our human minds are incapable of perceiving anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Spirit. For this reason, it is a request now that the Holy Spirit would enable us to perceive what you want us to hear this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We'll move on to Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. It reads, "See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest. Because he is as greedy as the grave, and like death, is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and takes captive all the peoples." Now these two verses are among the most difficult in the book of Habakkuk to interpret because of the uncertainty of the meanings of the Hebrew words used. In effect, there is uncertainty as to how some of the Hebrew lines that make up these two verses should be translated into the English. Now we will of course draw attention to each difficulty in translating the Hebrew lines at the appropriate time in our analysis of the passage. Now in spite of the difficulties of the translating the Hebrew lines, one thing that is certain is that this passage is still part of God's second response to the prophet's complaint concerning God seeming to be inactive when the wicked overruns the righteous. Now this second response of God to the prophet's complaint is one that assures him of the certainty of God's coming judgment on the wicked. Now we should bear this in mind as we consider then the message of the passage. Thus, part of God's response to the prophet is the assurance that he will always differentiate the wicked from the righteous. Now, so based on this understanding, the message we believe the Holy Spirit wants us to deliver to you is one of encouragement and assurance. Now, the message then is this: you should be encouraged in the midst of the oppression of the righteous by the wicked, to recognize that God always distinguishes the wicked from the righteous. Be assured of that. Now it may not be easily recognized that the message of this passage is concerned with distinction that God makes between the wicked and the righteous, but it is. In other words, we are saying that actually verses 4 and 5 that we're looking at simply can be summarized. God differentiates the wicked from the righteous. Now the key to recognizing that the passage we are about to consider is concerned with God differentiating between the righteous and the wicked is the conjunction "but" that begins the last clause of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Now, this conjunction of contrast is reflected in our English versions, so that there is a sense that there is a conscious, or what I would say, maybe a consensus among the translators, that the last clause of verse 4 introduced a contrast between what is stated in and what is stated in this verse and what precedes it. It's for this reason that we are certain then that the message of the Holy Spirit to us is in this passage is concerned with God's distinction between the righteous and the wicked, as he responded to the prophet's second complaint of God's seemingly inactive, or his inactivity, when the wicked overruns the righteous. Now, how are we really certain that the passage is even concerned with the wicked, since the word wicked does not appear in our passage? So how are we sure? Now, it is primarily through the descriptions of God through the prophet about those who are contrasted with the righteous in the passage before us. Now, these descriptions may be viewed as consisting of preliminary characterization that is interrupted by an assertion concerning the righteous, and then continued with further descriptions of the objects contrasted with the righteous. Furthermore, the fact that the righteous is mentioned in the last clause of Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4 suggests that the contrast must be between the righteous and the wicked. Hence, there should be no doubt that the passage we are considering is concerned with the contrast between God's evaluation or attitude towards the righteous and the wicked. God, we need to keep reminding ourselves, God always makes a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Now, the preliminary characterization of the class of individuals that are contrasted with the righteous is given in two ways. A first characterization of the class contrasted with the righteous is that of arrogance. Now, it is this characterization that is given in the first clause of Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4 when it says, "See, he is puffed up," in the NIV. See, the Lord wanted the prophet to focus his attention to what he is about to state in what follows. Now, the reason for this assertion is the word "see," that word "see" of the NIV, that is translated from a Hebrew particle that often is used as a marker to liven a narrative, to change a scene, to emphasize an idea, to call attention to a detail. And so the word, the Hebrew word, means something like "here," with an exclamation, or "look," or even "now." However, in a conditional clause, the word may then mean "if," as it is used in instruction to Israel to investigate carefully any alleged suggestion by someone in Israel for Israel to get involved in idolatry, as stated in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 14. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 14. He reads, "Then you must inquire, probe, and investigate it thoroughly. And if it is true, And it has been proved that this detestable thing has been done among you. Now, this is a case where somebody misled anyone in Israel into idolatry. And people can always make up stories about somebody else. So God said, no, before you do anything, be sure you do a thorough investigation. So the clause, when he said, and if it is true, is literally something like, look, it is true. Look, it is true. So it is this meaning of if that is adopted by the translators of the Septuagint. Now this notwithstanding, though, it seems that the Hebrew particle is used here in the sense of, in the sense to focus the prophet's attention to what the Lord says next. And so the word should be translated as look or see, as you find in the NIV of Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4. In effect then, this particle is used not merely to focus the prophet's attention to what the Lord says next, but it's also used to introduce the actual answer to the prophet's second complaint, or the content of the revelation mentioned in Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 2. So having gotten the attention of the prophet, we say, look, or see, watch. The Lord then proceeds to declare what it is that he wants the prophets to focus. It is with what the Lord wants the prophet to focus that we encounter the first difficulty of this passage. Now, according to the NIV, it is with arrogance that characterizes the class of the people, the wicked, that God wants the prophets to focus his attention. As in that sentence, he is puffed up. He is puffed up. Now, there are two problems in this sentence. A first problem is to whom the pronoun he refers, because you say, he is puffed up. Who is he? So that's the first problem. A second problem concerns the expression puffed up. Now we deal with the first problem, which is certainly easier to handle. The pronoun he refers to the king of the Babylonians, who is used to represent the people. That this is the case is clear from the fact that it is the king of the Babylonians that was last mentioned in the second complaint of the prophet in Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 17. Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 17. That's the last time we hear about this king. And so we believe it seemed that the prophet had a mind here, because he said, is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? Now it is really the Babylonians who have been destroying the nations without mercy that are in view here, but they really are represented by their king. Thus then the pronoun he refers strictly to the king of Babylonians, but he is used to represent the entire people. Now this being the case, the Babylonians represent the class of the wicked. Since the prophet, the complaint of the prophet, has to do with the Babylonians overrunning those who are more righteous than they are, as stated in Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13. Habakkuk 1 verse 13. Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 13. He reads, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves. So the point is that the pronoun he refers to the king of the Babylonians, but he is used to represent the entire people, the Babylonians, as a wicked. Now the implication then is that the description given in the sentence, he is puffed up, is concerned with the wicked, not just the king of the Babylonians, but the class. Now this explanation enhances our justification that the message of this passage is concerned with the wicked that are being distinguished from the righteous. So with this explanation of the pronoun he, we proceed to consider the more difficult problem of the sentence that concerns the expression puffed up. Puffed up. Now there is uncertainty of how to read the Hebrew word translated puffed up in our passage. Now the translators of the Septuagint reach the Hebrew word as a Greek word that can mean to draw back. To draw back. Or to shrink from. Or to avoid. Leading to the translation of the first Hebrew line in the Septuagint as follows. This is the way it reads in the Septuagint. It reads, if he should draw back, instead of puffed up, if he should draw back, that's how they translated it in the Septuagint. Now the translators of the Septuagint seem to have read though, the original Hebrew word as equivalent to the Hebrew word that means to withhold, to shut up, or to refrain. Now we say this because the Greek word used in Habakkuk 2 verse 4 in the Septuagint is the same Greek word used to describe the Lord's explanation that because of Israel's failure to contribute towards the building of the temple, that the earth withholds producing crops. In the Septuagint of Haggai, chapter 1, verse 10. Haggai, chapter 1, verse 10. We're saying it's the same Greek word that we, in the Septuagint, what they're using, Habakkuk 2:4 is the same Greek word used in Haggai chapter 1 verse 10. Because Haggai 1:10 reads, therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth its crops. Now the phrase, the earth is crops, in Haggai 1:10, reads in the Septuagint as follows, and the earth shall draw its produce, the earth shall draw its produce. That's the way they translated it in the Septuagint. So the point is that the translators of the Septuagint read the original Hebrew word of Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4 different from what we find in the NIV. The translators of the New English Translation also adopted some form of what's called emendation, that is correct in tense, assuming though that the original Hebrew word must have been a Hebrew word that means to be fainted, or to weaken, or to be weakened, or to exhaust. So, with the justification, of course, that what they say, that the Hebrew form of this word is found in other passages of the scripture, such as in Isaiah chapter 51, verse 20. Isaiah Fifty one verse 20. Isaiah chapter 51 verse 20. It reads, "Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street, like antelope caught in a net. They are filled with the wrath of the Lord and the rebuke of your God." So they say, well, see, our Hebrew word is translated fainted here. Now, besides, the translators of the New English Translation contend that because of the word leave used in the last clause of Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4, that it is fitting then to read the Hebrew word as they suggested, so that they translated the first half of the verse as follows. Look at what the NIV reads, and let me read what the New English Translation has. It reads this way: "Look, the one whose desires are not upright will faint from exhaustion." That's how it. Let me read that again. "Look, the one whose desires are not upright will faint from exhaustion." I mean, that's entirely different from what you have in the NIV. The translators of today's English version, making a different emendation, have the translation. This is where they have theirs: "Those who are evil will not survive." Same, different from what you have in the NIV. So these various attempts to read the original Hebrew of the first line of Habakkuk notwithstanding, it seems that we should adopt the meaning or the reading of the Masoretic text, which has a Hebrew verb that has two meanings. The word that they use in the Masoretic text as the text from which our Old Testament is translated. The word they use has two meanings. It means to be to have presumption, or to have audacity, or to dare. That is, to act arrogantly and haughtily. So it is this meaning that is then used to describe the Israelites who originally refused to go into Canaan as a result of the report of those spies that Moses sent out to explore the land. And so when they came back with their bad news, that discouraged them. So they started crying and said, "We're not going anywhere, we're not going." But on realizing that they were wrong, decided to go and attack the Canaanites, in spite of Moses' warning to them, as we read in Numbers chapter 14, verse 44. Numbers chapter 14, verse 44. It is, "Nevertheless, in their presumption, they went up toward the hill country, though neither Moses nor the ark of the Lord's covenant moved from the camp." In other words, Moses has told them, don't go anywhere. They decided they know better. Or at least they want to show that now they now believe God, but God has already said, don't go. And they disobeyed. Now see the clause here, when he said, "Nevertheless, in their presumption, they went up toward the hill country," is more literally, "but they dared to go to the top of the mountain." They dared to go to the top of the mountain. Now the meaning presumption is certainly a correct one, as that can be justified by comparing this passage in Numbers 14 verse 4 with Moses' recount of the incident in Numbers chapter 14, where he recounted it in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 43. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 43. It is, "So I told you, but you will not listen. You rebel against the Lord's command, and in your arrogance, you marched up into the hill country." Now, you see, this is the reason arrogance is one of the most dangerous things that beset us as believers, is many times when we are arrogant, we never know we are. When these people say, "Well, we're going to go." Well, they didn't know they were being arrogant. In their mind, they felt so good that now they're going to do what God told them to do to begin with. They didn't do. Now they're going to right their wrong, as they said to say. But that's arrogance, because they are going to do what God has told them not to do the second time. Now the clause, when he says, "And in your arrogance, you marched up into the hill country," is more literally from the Hebrew, "You behaved presumptuously, and you went up into the hill country." Now this is because we have a Hebrew verb that in Deuteronomy chapter 1 verse 43 means to be arrogant or to act presumptuously. And so the Hebrew word that is used in Habakkuk, that we are looking at in Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4, has one of its meanings: to have presumption, to have audacity, or to dare. So that's one meaning. Another meaning of the Hebrew word used is derived from literal swelling of an object so that it is larger than it originally. So, such as it was the case with tumor, hence means to be puffed up, to be puffed up, or to be swelled, that is, to be in a state of false pride and haughtiness and arrogance. So these are two possible meanings of the Hebrew word that is actually used in the Masoretic text. So the issue, of course, is it is really the second meaning of being puffed up that's intended in our passage of Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4. Now this meaning implies then that arrogance seems to be in the mind of the prophet as he wrote down what God instructed him. Now this is because the Babylonians have already been portrayed by the prophet as those who are arrogant because of their military machine, so that they mocked others, as for example in Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 10. Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 10. So you read Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 10 reads, "They derided kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen rams and capture them." See, they were so arrogant. They didn't care who was in their way. They knew in their mind, they thought they were going to whip everyone. Hence, it makes sense though that if the wicked, in this case the Babylonians, are described as arrogant or puffed up in the first line of Hebrew 2:4, then that's a better sense. So in any event, the first preliminary description of the wicked is that they are arrogant. That is to say, every wicked person is arrogant. That's what characterizes every wicked person. As I've explained, when people are arrogant, generally they don't know. They may think they are not, but upon a careful examination of the scripture, it will be clear that that person is arrogant. A second preliminary description of the wicked is that they are not upright in their ways. They are not upright in their ways. It is this description that is given in the next sentence of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4, where we're studying. Because the next sentence reads, "His desires are not upright." Now, this sentence presents, of course, another difficulty of this section, as evident in the rendering of some English versions. For example, the New Revised Standard Version rendered this sentence as follows: "Their spirit is not right in them." That is, their spirit is not right in them. And NIV reads, "His desires are not upright." But here, "their spirit is not right in them." Now, the Septuagint has a reading that translates into the English this way. In other words, if we take the version that those who translated the Septuagint, how they read the Hebrew word, this is the way, if we translate it, this is how it will read. It will read, "My soul or my life has no pleasure in him." Notice, and now we say, "His desires are not upright." But the Septuagint reads, "My soul or my life has no pleasure in him." In other words, they're looking at the same Hebrew word, and that's the way they read it. However, though, a literal translation of the Hebrew is really, "His soul within him is not upright." His soul within him is not upright. Now, there are at least two words that contribute to the difficulty of variations in the English translation or even the Septuagint. The first is the literal translation soul, the word soul. Remember, the Septuagint used my soul or life has no pleasure in him, whereas the New Revised Standard Version used their spirit is not right in them. Now, the word soul is translated from a Hebrew word that has several meanings. The word can mean breath, as that which makes a person, an animal, a living being, as the word is used in Job chapter 41, verse 21. Job chapter 41, verse 21. It is his breath. Some Hebrew word, nice translate, "his breath," says coals ablaze and flames dart from his mouth. Now, the Hebrew word can also refer to soul, or the inner being of a person, the inner being of a person. It is in this sense that the psalmist used it in Psalms chapter 31, verse 9. Psalms chapter 31, verse 9. It reads, "Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. Now here's my soul and my body with grief. Now another meaning of the Hebrew word refers to seat of appetites. Appetites. So it means something like hunger, thirsty, or appetite in general. As it is used in Isaiah 56 verse 11. Isaiah 56 verse 11. Isaiah chapter 56 verse 11 reads, "They are dogs with mighty appetites. They never have enough. They are shepherds who lack understanding. They all turn to their own way. Each seeks his own gain." Now you see that expression, with mighty appetites. Really, literally, the Hebrew reads, are strong of soul. Notice what I say. That mighty appetite, literally, the Hebrew reads, are strong of soul. So you can begin to see why the NIV uses the word desires in terms of appetites. Anyway, another meaning of the Hebrew word is simply life. It is in this sense that the Hebrew word is used in Jeremiah chapter 4 verse 30. Jeremiah chapter 4 verse 30. It reads, "What are you doing, O devastated one? Why dress yourself in scarlet and put on jewels of gold? Why shade your eyes with paint? You adorn yourself in vain. Your lovers despise you. They seek your life." Same Hebrew word, now translated life. Still though, another meaning of the word is really a reference to the seat of emotions and passions. Thus, the word then can mean desires. That's what, like I said, that's why NIV uses that word desire. Now, the word desires, as part of the meaning of the Hebrew word, is used in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 4. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 4. He reads, "The sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the desires of the diligent are fully satisfied." Now that phrase, "the desires of the diligent," is literally from the Hebrew, "the soul of the diligent." The soul of the diligent. So it is clear then that our Hebrew word used in our passage that we're studying has several meanings. The question, of course, is in what sense is the Hebrew word used in our passage? Now it is probably in the sense of longings or desires, as reflected in the NIV Since this meaning will be in keeping with describing the wicked. That's why we believe that because the wicked, his longing or desires are something that will be contrary to God's word. So for that reason, we believe that that should be the meaning in this passage. A second word that contributes to the variation in the translation of the sentence, his desires are not upright of the NIV, is the word upright. That word upright. Now it is translated from a Hebrew verb that literally means to go straight. To go straight. Now this meaning is conveyed in the direction of movement of the cows carrying the ark of Israel when they were released from the territory of the Philistines. Now the Philistines indicated that if the cows went straight up or straight ahead instead of making detours, as will be the case of animals that are unattended, then they will know that their sovereigns were from the God of Israel. Now this is an interesting thing to me sometimes when you think about it. Even some of the heathens, some of the pagans, have better sense, in some cases, than some believers, who do not associate anything with God. Anything that's, you know, painful or hard and suffering, anything, they say, no, it's not from God. Some other God brought it about, or one who is equal to God. That's what it implies. But these heathen, they say, no, we are suffering. It must be from this God of Israel. But we're going to find out. That's the only one way we're going to test our theory, our hypothesis in this case. And this is what they did. They said, well, we'll watch these animals. If they go straight, then we know God is directing. If it's not, then we know, you know, there's a chance. That just like most people talk about chance anyway. So this is what we read then in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 12. First Samuel chapter 6 verse 12. It reads, 1 Samuel chapter 6 verse 12 reads, then the cows went straight up toward Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or to the left. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. In other words, after that they concluded, yes, our suffering is from God. All these tumors and the outbreak of diseases, it came from God of Israel. But the issue here is the idea of went straight up. That's the same Hebrew word translated upright in the NIV of Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4. Now, another literal meaning of the word is to be even, to be level, or really to do something evenly, to do something evenly. Thus then, it is a word used to describe the description, give a description of the carving works associated with Solomon's building of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 6 verse 35. 1 Kings chapter 6 verse 35. It is, he carved cherubim, palm trees and open flowers on them, and overlaid them with gold, hammered evenly over the carvings. Now the verbal phrase, hammered evenly, is more literally from the Hebrew, evenly applied. Evenly applied. Now, figuratively, the Hebrew verb can mean to be pleasing, to be pleasing, to be agreeable, to be right. That is, of course, when the word is used with the word eyes. Therefore, the word is used in the request of Balak in connection with Balaam's attempt to curse Israel, as we read in Numbers chapter 23, verse 27. Numbers chapter 23, verse 27. It reads, "Then Balak said to Balaam, 'Come, let me take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God to let you curse them for me from there.'" In other words, this man didn't understand that God's plan is irrevocable. Once he has his plan, it doesn't change. So he has blessed Israel, and then he wants Israel to be cursed. And that's not going to happen. So the sentence, "it will please God," that sentence, "it will please God," is more literally in the Hebrew, "it will be right in the eyes of God." It will be right, which can never be, for God to curse Israel with his blessing. Now, in ethical sense, the Hebrew word can mean to be straightforward or to be upright. It is this meaning that is adopted by many of our English versions or English translations of our passage of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Now, the translators of the Septuagint adopted the meaning of "to be pleasing" in their own translation. Now, based on the fact that the wicked is described as arrogant, it is then suggested that the meaning here of the Hebrew word is that of being tranquil, as a figurative application of the word "to be even," to be tranquil. So that the sentence, "his desires are not upright," of our passage in the NIV, is to be translated according to the Septuagint this way: "his soul is not tranquil in him." There's no peace, tranquil in him. Now, all these meanings that I've given you are possible. But it seems that the meaning in the mind of the prophet is that of being upright, since the next sentence is concerned with a righteous person. Thus, we have a description of the wicked as those who do not live uprightly, or those who do not live in conformity with God's word. That's what characterizes the wicked. They do not live in conformity with God's word, nor do they live uprightly, as we'll say. So the point then is that the preliminary descriptions of the wicked involve their arrogance and their non-conformity to the standards of the word of God. In general, that would describe the wicked. Now, it's true that some believers may find themselves not doing. And in that sense, you can say that a believer becomes wicked, even though as a class he's not a wicked person, because he's a believer. But he acts at that point, or she acts at that point, as a wicked because of not conforming to God's requirements. So it is important that we be able to differentiate the wicked that is characterized by constant rejection of truth, contrasted with a believer who will occasionally disobey God's word. And when that happens, because the believer doesn't deal with it, God brings judgment upon him. Now, of course, though, those who amended the traditional text, what we call traditional text is the Masoretic text. Those who amended it understand the first line of the Hebrew text to be concerned not with the descriptions of the wicked, but a message of the fate of the wicked. In other words, they say, no, it's not really concerned with telling us about the wicked, but just what's going to happen to them. In either case, the Hebrew line describes what characterizes the wicked. That's much we know. Regardless of how these various translators have handled it, the issue revolves around something that characterizes the wicked. Now the Lord, having characterized the wicked to the prophet, then continues to give him an assurance that supports the message of this section that we're considering, which you recall the message of this section, Habakkuk chapter 2 verses 4 and 5, the message says, you should be encouraged in the midst of the oppression of the righteous by the wicked to recognize that God always distinguishes the wicked from the righteous. Sometimes it's not obvious to us because we look at things in a very myopic way. And so we do not realize that, yes, in everything God does, He continues to make a distinction between believer and unbeliever. So, a believer does the same thing an unbeliever does. You know how he makes a distinction? The unbeliever seems to get away with it, but the believer doesn't. That is one thing that you and I should be aware of. That you and I will do the same thing an unbeliever does. And nothing seems to happen to the unbeliever, but there you are suffering. Why? Because you're a child. And furthermore, this is the only time if we say God can give a crack at you for being disobedient. Because once you're in heaven, the same. But for the unbeliever, no problem. His judgment is still coming. His suffering is yet in the future. So for now, you and I will be distinguished from the unbeliever in that respect. And there are other ways that God continuously shows his distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous. That's the words, in other words, the believer and the unbeliever. In terms of many blessings, such as peace. The blessings of peace. That's a distinction. And some of you have that. But you do not realize what a great blessing it is to have peace. Until you get around people and see how disturbed they are in their lives. And see how meaningless their life is to them. And how shallow their life is. That's when you realize, I'm thankful to the Lord that He continues to pour this peace in my soul. Because many are looking for it and they can't find it. So this assurance that we have here in this message is that it will then be well with the righteous who live faithfully to the Lord. It is this sentence that is given then in the last clause of Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4 where we're starting when he says, but the righteous will live by his faith. The righteous will live by his faith. A more literal translation using the Masoretic text will read something like, but the righteous will live by his faithfulness. This is what I read it. Will live by his faithfulness, not by his faith, by his faithfulness. Now the literal translation that I've read to you is actually reflected in the 2011 edition of the NIV. That's how they translated it. To reflect that the righteous will live by his faithfulness. Not will live by his faith, but by his faithfulness. Anyway, the primary difference between the literal translation and that of the majority of the English versions, including the 1984 edition of the NIV, is the word faith. Faith. Although many of the English versions provide an alternative reading of faithfulness. In other words, some of them will give the righteous will live by faith. They put a footnote and say, by faithfulness. Now it seems that our English versions that adopt the meaning faith may have been influenced by the Septuagint, since there is no Hebrew word in the sentence that we're considering that means faith. In fact, the word faith of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew noun with several meanings. Literally, the word can mean firmness, steadiness, as it is used to describe the condition of Moses' arms during Israel's battle with the Amalekites that ensured victory when Israel were defeating the Amalekites. And that will come whenever Moses' hands were steady and remained upright. But once he started to fall, the Amalekites started winning the battle, as in Exodus chapter 17, verse 12. Exodus chapter 17, verse 12. It reads, when Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hand up on one side, one on the other, so that his arms remained steady till sunset. Now the Hebrew word also can mean faithfulness or trustworthiness. It is used for human character or faithfulness in Proverbs chapter 28 verse 20. Proverbs 28 verse 20. He reads, a faithful man will be richly blessed, but one eager to get rich will not go unpunished. See, that phrase, a faithful man, is more literally a man of faithfulness. A man of faithfulness. Now, so faithfulness could also refer to God's character, as the word is used in what the psalmist promised to proclaim about the Lord that he worshipped. I'm not going to read it, but if you go home, you can look at Psalms 89, verse 1. Psalms 89, verse 1. Now, the word also, the Hebrew word, can mean honesty. That is that state of being completely truthful, as it is used to describe the men assigned with the responsibility of managing the repairs of the temple during the time of King Josiah, mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 12, verse 15. Write it down, I'm not going to read that one either. 2 Kings chapter 12, verse 15. Now, of course, the word also can mean truth. Now, it's in our passage of Habakkuk 2, verse 4, the meaning is that of faithfulness. Not faith, but faithfulness. Because the Hebrew, the meanings I've given you, I haven't given you any meaning that has that faith. So the issue is, whose faithfulness is in view in our passage? Since we have noted the meaning of the word as faithfulness, so it becomes, whose faithfulness is it? Some read it like the Septuagint, read it in a sense as God's faithfulness or God's faith. And others read it as referring to a human being. So the issue is whose faithfulness is the issue here. Now we contend that it is not God's faithfulness as the issue, rather the faithfulness of human being. That is the issue here. Because it says the righteous will live by his faithfulness. So we're saying it's referring to the faithfulness of a human being. Now, and not that of God. God is faithful, but that's not the issue here. The issue is whether you and I are faithful. You say, if we're going to be faithful, we'll live by it, by our faithfulness. Now, we believe that this is the intended meaning because although we do not interpret the Old Testament using the New Testament, it's as a general principle of interpretation. However, since the Holy Spirit who took this passage and applied it to the Apostle Paul, applied it to a human being, we know and we believe that it should be man's faithfulness, believer's faithfulness, that's the issue, simply because that's how we see that used by the Apostle Paul when he quoted this passage in Romans chapter 1 verse 17. Romans chapter 1 verse 17. Romans chapter 1 verse 17. It reads, "For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to the last, just as it's written, the righteous will live by faith." Now, likewise, the apostle put it that again in Galatians 3:11. In each of these cases, the issue really is that the faithfulness that's in view is that of God. So we are confident of faithfulness. I mean, the faithfulness is that of man, not of God. So we are confident that faithfulness in Habakkuk 2:4 refers to that of the righteous. So that brings up the question then, what does the Lord mean to convey to the prophet in that clause where the righteous will live by his faith? What is he saying? What exactly does that convey to you and I? That the righteous will live by his faithfulness, for example. Well, we are out of time, and so we answer this question next week. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to always be mindful that you continuously make distinction between the wicked and the righteous. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.